What a great song to sing. It's crazy that song was written in the 1800s and just how relevant it is today and even well before the song was written. All throughout scripture we see that those that follow the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, cry out and sing hallelujah, which just means ultimate praise to our God. This week we're going to talk about the cross, and it's been a heavy journey for me this week. Just living in this text again, you know, reading it 50, 60 times, and all the different gospels. And if you remember, this week is really a big week for us because it really starts the official Passion Week that we'll celebrate this week of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on the donkey. And Jason, a few weeks ago, as we started this series called Passion, he walked us through that passage, Jesus on a borrowed donkey, not even a stallion, on a borrowed donkey, rides into Jerusalem for us, facing those that hated him, ultimately, as he said, going to the cross, steps towards the cross. Then the week after that, Brad took us through Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, and talking about how well we steward our resources in the time between. The time between Jesus has come, he has paid for our sins, now we await his second coming. What do we do in the time between? And Brad walked us through that text. Last week we looked at John 13, the scandalous humility of Jesus as he is in the upper room with his disciples. As they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, he slips away from the table and takes off his outer garment and a basin of water and a towel and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Gives us a great picture of his grace and mercy, of his humility. And then we're going to talk about the cross today. And of course, next Sunday we'll talk about the resurrection. But in the steps really in between, we're not covering every exact thing that happened. Let me walk you through just quickly what's happening between John 13, the washing of the feet, and the cross. We won't have time to cover all of those events. But it talks about after they left the upper room that they sang a hymn, Psalms 118. You might jot that down and read that this week. It's a beautiful hymn, as customary before the Passover, that they would sing this hymn. It's in Psalms 118. Then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane and they prayed. And you remember that whole interaction of Jesus praying to the Father, Father, if there's any way that this cup be removed, then I pray that you would remove it. And then Jesus prays, but not my will, but your will be done. And you remember the interaction he had with his disciples, asking them to pray with him, and they just kept falling asleep. They just didn't get the urgency of the hour. And then religious leaders came with their army to take Jesus, and Judas betrays Jesus with the kiss. And they take Jesus away, and they begin to interrogate him. And then they sent him to Pilate. And from Pilate, Pilate didn't want to deal with it, so he sent him to Herod. And then Herod, of course, was aloof, sent him back to Pilate. And that really catches us up with John 19. But before I really jump in the text, we read this John's take on the crucifixion. I want to mention a few things as far as context. John has a bit of a different ring to it than the other accounts of the crucifixion. It's very straightforward. It's not that they're in contrast with each other. They all are telling the same story. Just even this week, I read the same story in two different newspapers, and they bring up different points. And as we read through the Gospels, we see this. They tell it from a different angle, from their perspective, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, all true things. Just kind of gives it a different dimension. John's dimension is very straightforward, and I wouldn't have really expected that from John. John is John the Beloved, right? And he carries a lot of emotion in his book. He talks a lot about the relationship that he had with Jesus. But when it comes to the crucifixion, it's really just facts. It's just like you would read it in a history book. Don't see many emotions bleeding through the accounts. John just emphasizes the actual details of how it all went down. And I want to say this too, that crucifixions were very common in this day. It wouldn't have been strange to see people crucified on a cross. At some points in history, they had 500 crucifixions in a week. So this was just very normal. This was just a typical Friday afternoon in Jerusalem, as the Roman army would use this as their death penalty. But the difference is this is not just a Jewish carpenter. This is the Son of God. So let's read the passage. John 19, let's start in verse 16. So he's talking about Pilate. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they went out. And he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill Scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. This is John talking about himself. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Now one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus away. And Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid him there. Pray with me, please. Father, as we look back on this event, I pray that we wouldn't be numb to it, that you would stir the passions of our heart, that we would see Jesus' sacrifice as a substitute for us, not merely an event in human history, but one that changed all of human history. And Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, these words don't make any difference to us if we don't listen for your voice and respond to what you're asking us to do in obedience and worship. Father, I pray that you would illuminate the truth to us, that we may see Jesus. high and lifted up, and we may be changed because of it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see some pretty interesting things. Most of you in this room are very familiar with the cross, and you've probably heard it preached with a lot of emotion, and certainly it carries that. And you may have heard it preached, and I've certainly preached it that way, where we try to conjure up some emotion from us, because just in our Western world, we've become so aware of this, and we've been so exposed to it that it doesn't affect us anymore. We just kind of numb to it, and I don't want us to get to that place today. I want us to imagine ourselves looking on the cross for a moment, but then we're going to spend a lot of time asking ourselves, so what? What does the cross really, really mean? We see in the passage that John does illuminate some things to us. We see the name written on the top of the cross, the King of the Jews. We see the lady standing there, Mary, his mom, his mother's sister, who was most likely talking about the mom of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Another lady, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, she was the one that had the demons in her that Jesus would cast out. We see this interaction with Mary and Jesus and John. We see a lot of the fulfillment of Scripture. We see the two after he had died. We see them coming, the two that had kind of followed him in secret. Nicodemus, who had appeared to him by night. You remember that from John 3. And we see that they invested a lot of money in the burial of Jesus and being in the tomb. And John, again, just really plainly explains it. So I want to take just a few minutes, and this is going to be one of the shorter sermons. I want us to really kind of spend some time processing this on our own through communion. We'll spend a little more time doing that at the end. I want to focus on just three things that Jesus said from the cross that John records. Now, we know that there's more than three things. If you put all the gospel accounts together, there's really seven things that Jesus has said. But John just really reveals three to us, and I want to look at those, and I want to unpack those just a bit. The first, in verse 25 through 27, the interaction he has with his mom. But standing by the cross in verse 25 of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he's talking about John. John speaking of himself at that point. Standing nearby, said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And this is unique in the fact that when we picture crucifixion, we picture Jesus on this really tall cross on the top of this really tall hill, and that's really nowhere in Scripture. Most of this right outside the city was very flat land, and it was very close to the city, and they did this for a reason. Rome would crucify people there so that all the people that would come through would see it as a testimony to the strength of Rome. Do not cross Rome. Do not worship any other than Caesar. Certainly you will be hung on a cross right outside the neighborhood just like these guys were. Typically on flat ground, and typically about as high as I'm standing would be the people who were hanging on the cross, about 18 inches above the ground. And there were no barricades there. You could get as close to them as you wanted to. It was really just a very slow and painful death. And they would just hang there until they suffocated or until they bled out. And you would, we see through Scripture that there's a big crowd gathered. Why people would want to stand and watch someone be killed is beyond me. But we see the group there. So it makes sense that Jesus is having this just conversation with them. And Jesus looks at his mom, and he cares for his mom. And this is great encouragement to my heart. Jesus hanging on the cross, moments from death, and he's concerned for his mom. It's an encouragement to see the attention and initiative in the heart of Jesus to look after just his responsibility and his affairs. It should be an encouragement to you as well, because Jesus promised us that he would take care of his family. not just as physical family, but as spiritual family, even more so as spiritual family. Maybe you remember the time when Jesus' mother and his brothers were searching for him. And he said, you know, they said, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside waiting for you. And maybe you remember Jesus said, you know what? My mothers and brothers are the ones who hear the word of God and obey it. And Jesus, of course, was referring to a tighter bond, a tighter spiritual family than even a bloodline. That those that were going to be part of this family would be knitted together by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can stand and sing in unison, all of us having different values and preferences, and maybe look different and act different and all these things. And we can stand together this morning and we can sing in unison because of the Spirit that unites us. Because we're part of God's family. You might also remember the interaction between Jesus and the rich man, where Jesus told the rich man to sell all that he had and follow him, and the man turned away. And then Jesus said, how hard it will be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter said this, behold, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's that will not receive 100 times as much now and in the present age, houses and mothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions in the world to come, eternal life. So Jesus promises his family, those people who have been adopted by him, who've been covered with his blood and washed of their sins, he promises his family that everything that they've left for the sake of the gospel, they will be rewarded in this present age and in the age to come. Now, where in this life are we going to receive 100 children and 100 mothers? And the answer is the church. It's the family of God. At that very moment, as Jesus was crucified and Mary standing surely in awe and in disbelief, but understanding that Jesus was the Son of God, not only did she lose a son upon the cross, but because she's part of the family of God, she gained hundreds of sons. And we do that. And we like to use this word family as one of our core values, one of our pictures. The core value is gospel community, that those that have been changed by the gospel do life and mission together. And that's why Greg, a few minutes ago up here, just echoed the value of community group. Because the Christian faith was not meant to be lived in isolation, to be lived alone. As a matter of fact, when you step across some line of faith, you put your faith and hope in Jesus, you gain a family here in the present age and in the age to come. And this is what Jesus is referring to. And this is what sometimes we feel like we have to jump up and down and echo to you. Listen, I know it's going to be a little difficult. I know you're going to have to rearrange some things. But make a step towards community group. And that's not just us selling our program. That's really the heart of Scripture. Jesus saying, listen, when you become part of my family, you identify with my family and you do life with us as family. When Jesus says to Mary, look on John as your son, and to John, look on Mary as your mother, he is showing us that our needs are to be met, are to be met when we have left everything to follow him. Our needs are to be met when we have left everything to follow him. That statement will grab you. What have we left to follow him? Paul said in Acts 20:28 that Christ purchased the church of God with his own blood. Therefore, one of the gifts that Jesus gave to us on the cross was the church, a loving, caring, sustaining, encouraging family beyond family. And it is a great encouragement to our faith that he illustrates the meaning of the church the way he did with this relationship between Mary and John. Both of them disciples of Jesus. He's looking after his mom's immediate needs. It actually says in the passage that soon as he said this, that the disciple took his mother, took the mother of Jesus. John took the mother of Jesus. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What great encouragement. My question to us is, are you part of God's family? Not if you signed some document or did some kind of religious thing, but if you really entrusted your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, are you part of his family? Are you a good family member? Are you functioning in the family, getting your identity from the family and allowing your needs to be met from the family? The second thing that we see him say in verse 28, this idea of the fulfillment of Scripture where he says he thirsts. Read it with me. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. Now, I don't want us to blow past this either. John is very concerned that the audience get the picture that this was not a Jewish guy on a cross. This is the very Son of God that was being crucified. That's one of the reasons I think John makes it so plain and just presents the facts as a defense that this really happened. I saw this with my own eyes. And for all the Jews in the audience, if they would get the picture of this is not something that just happened because Jesus had some really bad luck. This is something that happened because it had been prophesied thousands and thousands of years before. You remember, even in the garden, this was promised. This is the promised seed after Adam and Eve had sinned and they had been cast out from the presence of God, that there was promised someone who would come and redeem, someone who would come and reconcile us back to God. John wants us to get this. He even says this, to fulfill Scripture. In that passage, maybe you noticed it, 5 or 6 times he said, this happened to fulfill the Scripture. This happened because it was prophesied. He wants us to kind of wrap our mind around this. When we read the Bible, we always read it. We always think that maybe it was has always been in this order, you know, leather bound with maps in the back. But that's not how Scripture necessarily was. The Scripture that he's talking about mostly here is the Old Testament Scripture that had been written over a span of several thousand years. And they had been in scroll form and they were kept in the temple. And they all pointed back to the Messiah. Read with me. I don't think this is on the screen. Psalms 118, this is the hymn. I was reading this earlier this morning. This is the hymn that they would have sang, as I mentioned. In verse 22, this is their song they're singing. Jesus is singing this song with his disciples. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Remember, you've heard that before. You've sang that song. This is the day the Lord has made. Have you sang that? Or Layton, is that just a song that our dad made up? And my dad like made up songs every day, and like we think they're great songs, and we sing them, and everybody looked at us like, what? This is what they're singing, right? And when they say this is the day the Lord has made, what he's talking about is the day of salvation. Can you imagine being just a fly on the wall, being in the mind and heart of Jesus as he's singing this, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is happening in front of their eyes, that the leaders, the religious leaders who are the spokesman for God, Yahweh God, the covenant God of the Bible, they're his spokesman, and they are rejecting Jesus. And they're putting him on a cross. Only do they know that all of humanity, all of creation, all the only way we're reconciled to God is through the stone that they pushed down the hill. That was ultimately going to become the chief cornerstone. John is wanting us to get this. This is a big deal to John, right? John is an evangelist. He's the writer of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also the writer of Revelation. He wrote his gospel probably many years after the other three were written. And he tells us in chapter 20, in the next chapter, why he wrote his gospel. This is what it says in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John makes no bones about it. Listen, I'm writing this as a defense, because a lot of you don't know the truth of the gospel. And my hope is that you would read this book and that you would investigate and you would study it and you would know that it's true so that you could experience eternal life through repentance and faith. This idea of pointing back to the prophecy happened several times in this John's description of the crucifixion. In verse 24, when they're talking about his clothes, they quote Psalms 22 verbatim. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And you can see this in the Jews that are surrounding the cross, right? As they're seeing this unplayed, they knew all these hymns. They sang them from being a little kid. And they're starting to put the two and two together. I really believe some of them are. We know the thief on the cross began, one of the thieves began to put it all together. This really was the Son of God. They're seeing them cast lots for his garments. They're seeing him say that I thirst. They're seeing him fulfill all of these scriptures. John helping us connect the dots. There are over 28 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in this one day. If I prophesy something, this week, Greg sent me a leak to put up my bracket, you know, my NCAA tournament bracket. After like the first day, it was just trash, right? But I was trying to predict who would win. And I'm normally not very good at predicting. I remember, man, several years ago, I was still in college. It was during one of the elections, and we had to pick which state would go to whom. And if we did this right, we would make an A. Now, I had a D in the class. The class was Canadian history. It's not very interesting. And for some reason, this was the current event. And so I guessed, and I got every state right and got an A. How awesome is that? That's about the only thing I've ever guessed and been right on. But if we prophesy something and it comes true, we're excited about this, right? That this is actually happening. We would recognize those people. We would pay them money to predict more things in the future. And here we see 28 prophecies in this one day being fulfilled. Prophecies that weren't written last week, but were written thousands of years before this time. Maybe one of the most familiar to you is Isaiah 53, that's talking about this very event, the crucifixion of the Son of God. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Transgressions is the word for sin, one of the words for sin. He was crushed for your iniquities. That's the other word for sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity means when we miss the mark. When we aim at something but we don't hit it, we miss it every time. And we couldn't get this life right because we had so much sin. And Jesus paid for our inadequacies to be holy. John wants us to get the point. This is not just a Jewish guy on a cross. This is the very Son of God. Matthew talks about it in a very similar light, talking about his supernaturalness, that when he died, that the sky grew black. You remember this? And an earthquake happened. The veil was torn. We'll talk about that in a second. And that those that had already died, saints that were in the ground, only Matthew mentions this, began to get up out of the grave and walk around. Now, that's just the craziest sight. Greg talked about earlier getting lost next to the cemetery. Those are still pretty freaky things. Imagine driving by and seeing all these people getting up out of the graves in unison. Man, talk about scare you to death. Matthew's trying to point out, listen, Jesus has the power of life in him. And when he gave up his spirit and died, that many others came out of the ground. The whole thing is miraculous. They're pointing to the time. Listen, I was there. I saw it. This really happened. Let's look at the last point. Final thing in verse 30. Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In the Greek, this word is tetelestai. It literally means to complete an assigned task, or the fulfillment of one's obligation. Remember again in the garden, Jesus praying out, let the cup be removed from me, but not my will, but your will. And we see here that he followed the Father's will as obedience and worship to the Father. He finished it. Notice it says there that he gave up his spirit. Jesus said in another time in the Gospels that no one takes my life from me, but I give it freely. Jesus, a few chapters before, John 11 was the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. You can't kill someone who has the power to raise the dead. They would just keep raising themselves, right? But Jesus had to give up his spirit, and he gave it up for us. Now, here's the application. Here's what I want us to take. Yes, this is the historical fact. This really happened. We can look at historians who were not believers, who recorded the fact that it happened just as the Bible said it did. But the fact that it happened doesn't change a person's life. How you respond to it is what changes lives. So it's finished. What's finished? I think the best illustration of this is the veil being ripped from top to bottom. Matthew 27 tells us at the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit, the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. Temple veil was what separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was where the presence of God was. And the only one that could ever enter this Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he could only do it on one day a year, as after he had confessed all his sins and after he had given sacrifices. And he was so scared to walk in there because many of the high priests would walk in there and they would just drop dead. So he would tie some bells around his ankles so that he would know that he was moving. If not, that they could pull him out. It was a scary place. And it was the presence of God was separated from the rest of the temple. And matter of fact, when you walked in the temple, there was all these separations. There were places that only the Gentiles could go. So if you're not a Jew, you can't come any further. And there was a place that you could only continue to go if you were a male Jew, and the women would have to stay outside. And the Jews could go, all these boundaries, and the final boundary was this veil. And it was a clear sign to all of humanity that you cannot be reconciled to God. There is a veil that separates you. You are sinful. You are unrighteous and God is holy, and the two cannot come together until someone comes and pays this eternal debt. This is amazing that the very moment that Jesus died, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. This 4-inch thick curtain. Man, can you imagine being the religious attendant that night in the holy place, staring at the veil, knowing on the other side of this was God's very presence. And on your watch, the veil rips. Religious people were the ones that demanded he go to the cross because he had claimed to be God. What an awesome thing. What awesome application it has in our life. That we all have a sin nature, and our sin nature separates us from God. There's this impenetrable barrier, and Christ died to remove it. Here's a beautiful scripture, Colossians 2. I've been reading this every day this week. I love it. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That God is a just God, that he can't just allow sinful people to come into his presence. But Jesus satisfied his legal demands. I love this. This is probably my favorite part. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This he set aside. This is what's keeping us away from life with God, our sin. And it said, Jesus did this. This he set aside. Like he said, oh, this is a problem. I'm going to take it. I'm going to hang it on the cross here. I'm going to shed my blood all over it. I'm going to give my life for it so that there's no barrier anymore. Man, what great news. What encouragement to our hearts. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? That Jesus Christ died for your sins and my sins, that we might be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. So Jesus is barred so that we can be brought in. He's condemned so that we can be accepted. He's cast out so that we can be brought near. Jesus is neglected so that we can be welcomed. Jesus was pushed out of the family because of the sin that was put on him so that we could be part of the family. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus died so that we may find life. Do you see the enormity in this? I think, again, we're just numb to it. We just think, oh, yeah, of course he did that. I'm going to wear a little cross around my neck and it'll remind me. And we miss. And I think we miss the enormity of it, the weightiness of it, because we think our sin's not all that bad. I think most of us, especially those who have been in church, we think God is lucky to have us on his team. And we think salvation is something we did. We can just add another notch on the belt because we can do it all and we can take care of ourselves. And God says, no, listen, you cannot do this. This is the theme in my life over this past few weeks as I've been studying, last week for sure, in John 13. We've been talking about this in some of our disciple groups of Jesus communicating to us, listen, we need him. And the self-righteous and the arrogant and the pride that wells up in us says, no, we don't need anything. We got this. We can take care of this. And Jesus says, no, listen, you need me. Maybe we've grown stale to this because we've forgotten how sinful and disgusting our sin is to God. One more verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the beauty of the Christian faith, that Jesus hangs on the cross and he says in his last words, it is finished. And this is what I believe separates the Christian faith from all other faiths. The last thing Jesus says, it is finished. You know what the last thing Buddha says in his writing? The last thing he says he leaves his people with is strive without ceasing. In other words, just keep working at it. If you work at it hard enough and if you're good enough, you might make it. It's the tenet of the Muslim faith. Listen, if you'll just be good enough and if you'll just keep these pillars of the faith, then maybe by chance one day you'll be good enough to be with God. And Jesus hangs on the cross and says, don't you dare try another day. It's finished. I finished it. What beauty there is in the Christian faith for Jesus to hang on the cross and say, it is finished. I did it. I paid it because you couldn't. You don't have to keep striving. Just trust me. It's finished. And this leaves us with this hanging question. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus died to save us from our sins. There's no doubt about that. It's very clear. The question this morning is not whether Jesus is the sacrifice or Jesus was the substitution or if Jesus is the Savior. The question this morning that lingers in this room is he your Savior? Has he been your substitution? Was he your sacrifice? Because good orthodoxy or good doctrine, just because you believe that he did it, does not mean you're part of his family. The Bible says that even the demons believed that. They were there. They saw it happen. And they tremble. What sets apart God's family from all of those that just cognitively know the truth is repentance and faith. Repentance of us admitting, listen, I know I can't do it. I know I could continue to strive, as Buddha said, without ceasing, but I'll never be good enough. And no one ever will be. That I could work my entire life to try to get an audience with God and I would never get it. I know I can't do it. My sin is too deep. And then faith. To put your faith in Jesus Christ, to push all the chips to the table and say, Jesus, I trust you. That you believe Colossians 2 is correct, where it says that Jesus took our sin and nailed it to the cross with him. Do you have that kind of relationship with him? And this leads us to the bread and the cup. I want this to be just a bit different tonight, to this morning, sorry. I want us to really think through this. I want us to wrap our minds around this. Before they were to go out and go to the cross, Jesus was going to the cross. He shared the Last Supper with them. The last thing he said about this is proclaim this until I come again. Proclaim my death. He had not died yet. Proclaim my death until I come again. Continue to do this in remembrance of me. So the significance of taking this bread and this cup is we're saying that here's an emblem of what Jesus has done on my behalf. And just as I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I now receive the bread and the cup as an expression of my gratitude to him and my living for him. And as we take it in just a moment, I want us to remember the gravity of our sins that held him on the cross. That as he's being scourged on the way to the cross, it's prophesied about him in Isaiah as a sheep is silent before his shearers. So Jesus would be silent before those who accused him. And with his silence, he is screaming to us, I'm doing this for you. So let this not be just part of the service. Let this be some moment where we think and we confess and we repent in our heart and we remember again the weightiness of what happened on that Friday 2,000 years ago. That our sin is what took him there. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to invite our communion service to come up, and we're actually going to play a song. I've been listening to this song all week as I've been studying how deep the Father's love is. It's not a really old song. It kind of sounds like an old song. We have the words on the screen, and just as you're in line waiting or as you're praying, if you want to use this as part of your worship, you can just read the songs or sing along, however you want to do it, and just think of the weightiness of it. I'm going to pray for us. If you're new here, you don't know the communion process, you're going to take the bread and you're going to dip it in the cup and you're take of it. And this is for people who are part of the family. Not the family of Covenant Church, they're part of God's family. You've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you desire to follow him in obedience. You don't have to be part of our local congregation to do that. We invite you to join with millions of others this morning as we partake of this supper in remembrance of Jesus and of the cross. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray in this moment when we're just, I feel like we just read about the most grotesque funeral, death and funeral that we've ever seen. And as the waiting of this lingers in us for the next week, as we look to the glorious hope of Resurrection Sunday. Lord, may you remind us of the gravity of our sin, not so that we could drown in self-pity, but so that it would push us to embrace the gospel more and more. For the men in this room that think that they can do it on their own, Jesus, remind them that we need you. For the women in this room that think they have what it takes to gain an audience with God on their own and of their own merit, Jesus, remind them of their separation because of their sin and the joyous hope that's found in the gospel. And Father, as we pray and as we sing, as we respond and taking communion, if there's those in this family who don't know you, who are not your son or daughter yet, Lord, may they make that step today. May they give their life to you and trust you as Lord. Put their hope and trust in you. Father, thank you for your goodness. With very sober minds and sober hearts that we partake of this meal. I pray there's maybe a slight lump in our throat as we think through it. But there's hope in our hearts to know, Father, that you've done this for us and you've asked us to share this with the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.